won. So what are the ones they conquered? Well, Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled from Aroer, which is upon the bank of the river Arnon, and from the middle of the river, and from half Gilead, even unto the river Jabbok, which is the border of the children of Ammon, from the plain to the Sea of Chinneroth, that's Galilee, all the way up the Jordan River, on the east, and unto the Sea of the Plain, even unto the Salt Sea on the east. That's another term for the Dead Sea. So Chinneroth is Sea of Galilee in the north, and the Salt Sea is the Dead Sea in the south there. The way to Beth Jeshimoth, and from the south under Ashdoth Pisgah. So he's reminding us that the first conquest that had occurred was when they were making their way up along the south of the Dead Sea there on the east side. Sihon was the first one to come out and argue and fight with them, and the Lord gave them victory over Sihon. Sihon means great or bold. And that was the first king to battle with God's people, and of course he lost that battle. Furthermore, as they continued to travel northward, verse 4, and the coast of Og, king of Bashan, which was of the remnant of the giants that dwelt at Ashtaroth and at Edrei. Og, a little bit more up above the Dead Sea, moving up along the Jordan River toward the Sea of Chinneroth or Galilee. Og had that large portion on the east there. He had two cities where he used to dwell, Ashtaroth and Edrei, two royal cities. Sometimes, I guess, one was a summer home, one was a winter home, and that's where he used to be. And he had all the giants, as we read about back in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 5, and reigned in Mount Hermon, that's way up in the north, above the Sea of Galilee. That's the place where Jesus came out there and revealed himself unto his disciples. He reigned in Mount Hermon and in Salcah and in all Bashan, that's that region to the east of the Jordan River, where they had the great grazing land. They had the bulls of Bashan, very well-fed cattle in that area. Unto the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites and half Gilead, the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. So in the northern part was Og's, the southern part was Sihon. They had the border between the two of them. Somehow they coexisted. Og means giant or long-necked, some people say. Them did Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel smite. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave it for possession unto the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And you remember back in Numbers 32, that's when those 2.5 tribes determined we're going to stay on the east side of the Jordan River. We're not going to enter into the promised land. And we showed you that as a portrait. Those are God's people, but not willing to go into God's promised land. That is a portrait, I would say, of most of Christianity today. It's Christians who are not willing to enter the promised land. The promised land is God's will of God's will for a Christian. That's the promised land. I mean, God has a promise to bring salvation and sanctification to his people, and to enter God's will, come unto salvation and a knowledge of the truth, and enter into, and most Christians are not willing to do that. They're like these tribes right here, the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And welcome to modern Christianity. Laodicean Christianity is mostly camped across the Jordan on the east. Now the Lord just records for us quickly the victories that he's won for his people in the past. Again, he has beaten Sihon and he has beaten Og. Sometimes I wonder who these are portraits of. In my mind, I think Sihon, Satan. Og, like Gog and Magog, the Antichrist. It's a portrait of the Lord winning major battles. I'm having trouble myself getting a fix on these things. But I do observe that the Lord is faithful in recording victories. Now notice those victories were done by Moses. Moses is the law. The next victories we're going to read the rest of this chapter are the conquests of Joshua. And Joshua would kind of be a portrait of Jesus. Jesus will win more battles than the law, but the law wins battles. And if I think of Satan and the Antichrist going down, I know eventually they finally go down to the sword, but I believe even the law had killed them a long time ago. Breaking God's law will break any creature that he has made. The law, you know, so I'm getting away breaking the law. You're only getting away with it for a little while. Eventually the law will catch up to you, every mouth will be stopped, and everyone will be broken and destroyed by breaking God's law. God's law rules his universe. And so it's a portrait here of how these major enemies, this great, bold, giant, long-necked giants, that both of them were broken by the law of God. So it's be not deceived. God is not mocked. And God's law will break all eventually, sooner or later. Every mouth will be stopped. When the books are opened and they're shown before God's law, this is a, you've gone too far. That's why in the VBS this summer we're going to, the theme will be the Ten Commandments and the law. Because we want the children to understand God has given a law written with his finger, it says in the book of Exodus, and recorded again. That's God's writing. His law will stand forever. Well, the law was nailed to the cross, not the Ten Commandments. They were not nailed to the cross. The ordinances of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the civil and the ceremonial law, yeah, that was nailed up. But God's eternal Ten Commandments will rule forever. And every one of you will keep them one day. Amen. Even though we're not keeping them now. And even though we're born again and we still fall. When he says, thou shalt not, that's a prophecy. And one day you won't. And one day that which is formed inside of you cannot sin. And when it bursts out of this body and it's given the new glorious body like unto Jesus', that law will be preserved forever. No liar will enter into God's presence, it says in the book of Revelation. And lying is bearing false witness. So you won't bear false witness. No covetous man will enter in and you won't covet at that time. You'll be able to say with full assurance and truth before yourself and God and the whole universe with a clear conscience, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, I do not want, I do not covet. Amen. That's what will be one day. And so we see the law in verses 1 through 6, the review of the conquests of what the law has done. Verses 7 through 24, now he's going to review the conquests that Joshua had done with these folks. In the first two verses, he will just describe the land. And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel smote on this side, Jordan, on the west. And again, east is a bad direction in Scripture. East is going outside of the tabernacle of God and heading out into the wilderness. Going west is going toward the veil and getting down at the incense altar of prayer. And so just portraits God has. Remember, the sun travels from east to west. So when you're going east, you're going against the path of the sun, which is a portrait of the Son of God. You want to be going in his direction, not contrary to him. And so this is going west is going in God's direction. And so we see these are the victories won on the west from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon. That's way up in the north, even unto Mount Halak. That's way up in the north. That goeth up to Seir, which, and Seir is all the way down in the south. So we got this entire stretch from Lebanon way above Israel all the way down to Seir, which is down south of the Dead Sea. Inhabitants there were the Esau and the Edomites, which Joshua gave unto the tribes of Israel for possession according to their divisions in the mountains and in the valleys and in the plains and in the springs and in the wilderness and in the south country, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. These were these six descendants of Canaan, the one that was cursed back in Genesis 9. These are the ones that the Lord had promised, Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1, that when they entered the land, these would be the nations to whom the Lord would give them victory. Deuteronomy and 7 verse 1, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. When the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give to his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take to thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me. And so the Lord promised to give them victory here, and we see the recording of the victory here as the land is described. And now the Lord, what he's going to do is he's just going to take the time to name the, he never names the kings, he just names the little towns or villages or cities where the kings resided and all the victories that were given on the west side of the Jordan as God led Joshua and the people to victory. And he lists it down here. I think there are, what is that, son? 15, 16 verses that will be listed here. And two kings will be listed in 15 of the verses, and then just one king in the last, making a total of 31 victories on this side. And the Lord, just in a matter-of-fact, perfunctory manner, records this for us in the 12th chapter. Just to let you know, the Lord is watching when a battle is fought. The Lord is observing and recording when a victory is won. Again, all these things are written in the books up there. The Lord has all this written. It's good. It's good to know. I mean, there's a good, accurate secretary up there in heaven keeping an eye on things under the watchfulness of the Lord's hand. Here are the victories that were won as Joshua led them in and God gave them the victory. Verse 9, the king of Jericho won. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, won. The king of Jerusalem won. The king of Hebron won. The king of Jarmuth won. The king of Lachish won. The king of Eglon won. The king of Gezer won. The king of Debir won. The king of Gedir won. The king of Hormah won. The king of Arad won. The king of Libna won. The king of Adullam won. The king of Makeda won. The king of Bethel won. The king of Tapua won. The king of Hefer won. The king of Aphek won. The king of Lasharon won. The king of Medan won. The king of Hazor won. The king of Shimron Miron won. The king of Achsoth won. The king of Taanach won. The king of Megiddo won. The king of Kedesh won. The king of Jokneam of Carmel won. The king of Dor in the coast of Dor won. The king of the nations of Gilgal won. The king of Tirzah won. All the kings, 30 and 1. So the Lord records for us these particular battles, won by Joshua. Joshua is a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. Portrait may very well be this, showing you that for every year that the Lord Jesus Christ lived, he won a victory. Notice there are 31 on this side, and there are 2 on the other side. That would be Sion and Og, making a total of 33. And a portrait that Lord Jesus Christ was victorious every single year that he was alive. Doctrinally, that would be the portrait of what's going on. The Lord Jesus Christ was without sin. He knew no sin. He always did those things that pleased the Father. He did those things under the law that pleased the Father and won victories under the law, obeying the law of Moses. And he won those things in his own spirit and in his own power as he walked up and down in his ministry. The Lord Jesus Christ is the victor. He conquered all those kings. He is, go to 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15. So I think that's first off doctrinally the portrait as what the Lord would want us to see as we look at chapter 12. 12 is the number of government. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. And he will be the governor of the nations. And so here is this one man, Christ Jesus, going about conquering 33 kings. Why is this? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll start in verse 13. We're going to look at the 15th verse, but he says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, to which we would say amen, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And so the portrait there of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings, and he's called the King of kings in two other places of the Bible, both in Revelation, one in chapter 17 and verse 14, about these kings shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And it says in that 14th verse in the second half, and they that are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. And in Joshua 12, Joshua, the type of the Lord Jesus Christ, went forth with the armies of the generation that had been faithful, that had not rebelled against the word of God in the wilderness. And so they were brought forth. I pray that'll be us one day, that we go forth with those armies and we're part of the called and the chosen and the faithful. And we go forth with the one who, most indeed, without a doubt, the one when heaven is open, that comes forth on the white horse, who's called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And when he comes back on his vesture and he has that name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19:16. So I think, first off, doctrinally, we see the portrait given there that Joshua is a picture of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ winning 31 plus 2, a total of 33 victories, as he was victorious every year of his life. That's a good Savior to have. What Savior do you have? What priest are you counting on to bring you unto God? Can you think of any priest that's been victorious every year of his life that has never fallen into sin? Well, there's a good one to get a hold of. His name is Jesus Christ, the only potentate, who only hath immortality and life. There's the good one there. Now, the other thing I observed and just thought from a practical standpoint is that I observe, he doesn't name the kings as he goes along here, but he makes one particular word he repeats over and over, the most common word in this chapter. One, and the word is one, O-N-E. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, one. Jerusalem, one. Hebron, one. He goes through and he keeps saying this. And I think the portrait that he wants us to get is that as we are in the promised land, in the will of God, going forth and allowing the greater Joshua to lead us, that the battles that we will live, that we will fight and win in this life are one at a time. The Lord does not want to give us multiple battles on multiple fronts, understanding we are just one person. So the Lord wants to take us from victory to victory, one battle at a time. When there's something going on in your life, that's the thing to pray about. That's the thing to allow the greater Joshua to be to lead you into that battle, whether it be at Eglon or Gezer or Debir or Libna or Makeda or wherever it happened to be, that can be a battle that is won. I took the time, I don't know if any of you want this, you can make copies, to literally type out every name and what it means, the meaning of the name. And as you go through, you will see, like, you're at a battle at Jericho, the name is fragrant. And that will be a sweet savor to you afterwards. You're at a battle at Hebron, that means company. Maybe in that particular battle, you'll need a company praying for you. You're in the battle at Eglon, and it's a circle. You could be roundabout, compassed with the problems, and you'll need that victory there by being circumspect and praying. You're in a battle at the Gezer. Gezer is a precipice where sometimes you're just on the precipice, about to fall, and you need the Lord to pull you back. And so you can take a look at the names here and what they mean. And I think they're just practical instruction for us as we go through, and you'll see some of the names are repeated because some battles we kind of have to fight again and again and again. And so we'll make a copy later if anybody wants anything like that. Amen. Now, having seen the doctrinal application about our great leader, Jesus Christ, and having seen a practical application, we'll move on to the next chapter. And in this one, the book now, the land has been conquered, if you will. Those kings have been beaten. The people now are of a manner of being subdued and no longer want to fight with the Israelites. It took 7 years for them to conquer the land. Like it said, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. That's Joshua 11 and verse 18. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites of Gibeon. But the Lord had beaten those folks through Joshua, but they had to battle. They had to stay in the battle. They had to stay in the fight. They had to continue. They had to be steadfast. You know, I write letters to missionaries and evangelists and pastors, and I'm always giving an exhortation of encouragement. Brother, let's stay in the battle. Let's stay in the fight. Let's continue on. What's the prayer? I want to finish. What's the prayer for the men I know? I want them to finish. We want to finish. We want to make it through the end of the 12th chapter. We don't want to fall off in verse 11 or verse 14. We want to make it all the way down to that 24th verse, where we finish our course. Jesus finished his course. He went all the way to the cross, and showed his willingness to be a servant and to lay his life down. And of course, then he won the great battle when he came out in the resurrection and was raised by the Spirit of holiness. So now these battles are won, and now the next portion of the book, chapters 13 through 21, what the Lord will record for us in these chapters is how the Lord will have them divide and then settle the land. Because the Lord's going to want them to put the various tribes in various portions, divide it up, and then settle it for each tribe. And we'll see how he settles. Again, he'll give a historical recording in the 13th chapter of the settlement east of Jordan. And the new settlements on the west, we'll look at chapters 14 through 19, probably next week. All we'll get through tonight is probably the 13th chapter. And so what we see here is this particular chapter here of the new portion of the land now being divided and settled opens with a commandment from God. Again, the only way that you and I truly can go forward in our Christian life is when we get our marching orders from the Lord. And so we need our marching orders from the Lord. Where are we going to get them? In the Word of God. I mean, this is the lamp unto our feet. This is the light unto our path. This is where the Lord will guide and direct us, is through the Word of God. Chapter 13, we're going to see the marching orders will come from the Lord. Verse 1, now Joshua was old and stricken in years. And the Lord said unto him, thou art old and stricken in years. Amen. The Lord is nice and plain and straightforward. So, thou art old and stricken in years. Amen. I understand. And there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. We just stop and look at this practically. Here's a reality. Joshua was a good man. Joshua was a faithful man. Joshua and Caleb are the only two men. They're the oldest men there amongst all those Jews. Everyone else is of the next generation. And maybe some of that generation, there are some older people and younger people. But Joshua separated an entire generation from them. He and Caleb. They were faithful. I think of Joshua and Caleb as kind of like the inside out verse of Luke 9:62, where Jesus said one day, Jesus said unto this one man that claimed he would follow him, Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Fit. like to be spiritually fit, to be in shape, to be a disciple and a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, when I think of Joshua and Caleb, I think of them as not the type to look back. I think of them as the type, they were fit. They did have faith. When they went and they saw all those giants back there in Numbers, they said, look, if God wants to give us this land, God can give us the land. I don't care what those people look like. The victory can be won through the Lord. They were physically fit to fight for the Lord. We just read a chapter of all those battles that were won. And yet, and here's Joshua. He's an old man. There are many good things said in the Bible about old age. Unlike in the world where older people, nobody wants them anymore, the world has this fascination for young folks. They're always out there looking to try and discover new talent in its teens and in its 20s. And they're just enamored with these young people who, although they may have a gift, a physical gift, a musical gift, some type of a gift, they're just children. And they're not wise, and they don't have wisdom, and they don't have age, and they don't have experience, and they're basically still foolish. And the world just loves it. The world wants a young president. Okay. They're going to get a young president called the Antichrist one day. They're going to find out. They're going to get what they're asking for. They're going to be sorry one day. The Bible speaks well of old age. Let me just show you a few passages. Proverbs 16, verse 31. Thou art old, Joshua. Is that bad? No. No, that's not bad. Proverbs 16:31. The hoary head, okay, that's like having white hair, is a crown of glory, God says. It's not something to run out and get that 5-minute coloring thing to make yourself look young. God says it's a good thing to have. Because why should you say... Well, if it be found in the way of righteousness. Because what that means is if a man has spent his life in the way of righteousness and grown old in the way of righteousness, this is someone you can come to. This is a man that has a well of deep waters of wisdom inside him that can be trusted. There's honor to found in a man like Joshua. Go to Isaiah 46. I mean, there are examples in the scriptures of old men whom the Lord had honor for and were still serving him. Isaiah 40, for example, Moses in Deuteronomy was 120 years old and his natural force had not abated. He still had strength in his old age, strength to serve the Lord, Isaiah 46. I mean, you can have honor found in the way of righteousness, serving the Lord, a life of serving God. Verse 4. Even unto your old age. Now again, verse 3, it's talking about the Lord is speaking. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob. Even unto your old age, I am he. And even to your hoar heads will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, and I will carry, and I will deliver you. The promise in the old age of the Lord's presence still being with you and still being His Spirit still being upon you, and in times of trial, going with you through the battle, carrying you through and deliver you, the Lord won't give up. The Lord will stay with you right to the very end, right until the very last moment of that breath is taken, and at that moment He'll receive you. So old age found in the way of righteousness, having that crown of glory, having the Lord's presence, having some honor, having some wisdom. Go, for example, to Psalm 92 and verse 14. I mean, a nursing home ministry can be a great ministry because you can have people in a nursing home with a hoary head whom you can promise, you can assure them God's Spirit will stay with them, God's Spirit will deliver them, God's Spirit will work with them. Look at this verse right here, Psalm 92 and verse 14. Now, verse 13, those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God if found in the way of righteousness. Remember that hoary head in the way of righteousness. Planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. Again, that's why I want to stop again and tell you the importance of being a member of a local church that God is working with. God is not working with lone wolf Christians. God, Jesus Christ, is building His church, and He means a local church, not the universal body of Christ. Read your New Testament. I have so many people that are New Testament readers supposedly literally believe it. Well, then you better literally believe what He's working with. He's working with the New Testament churches, individual units that He's put together, where He's gifted pastors and teachers, where He sends out His evangelists, where the work of the ministry is being done to bring glory and honor to His name through the body of Christ, which is His church, a local church. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord our God shall flourish in the courts of our God. Verse 14, they shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. Spiritual fatness, flourishing, bringing forth fruit. Yes. You don't want a church where we're just interested in the kids' ministry, and we're interested in the teenagers, and we're interested in the young ones. We're interested in all of the lambs and the sheep and the older ones, and we're allowing the older ones with the wisdom to guide and direct, not the younger ones. And the Lord will bring forth fruit. Joshua, thou art old. Thou art old, Joshua. That's a bad thing, Lord? No, that's a good thing. Because you've found it in the way of righteousness. So I can count on you, Joshua, to give you something that you can help lead these people with. That's a good thing. My presence is with you. My honor is upon you. My spirit is beside you. And I'm going to work with you. Go, for example, to Titus chapter 2. There is a conduct, verses 1 and 2, that an old person in the way of righteousness will have. It's so very sad what I see today. The example of old people in the world is they behave like kids. They dress and they run around in their blue jeans and their baseball caps, and they act like they're 20 or 15 years old or whatever they're trying to do, and they're old men, and they have a terrible language about them, and they play around like they're kids. And here's how an old man in the Lord behaves. Titus chapter 2, 1 and 2. Listen, Titus, you speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. What's sound doctrine? That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. You know, as you grow older, I've been grown older myself. I hope you haven't noticed. But anyways, but you know, one thing that you learn is the temperance and the patience that comes through experience, and experience bringeth hope. And you learn these types of things. And an older man shouldn't be quick-tempered. He should be very patient. That's what makes them so good to be leaders. Because they don't have to make a hasty, quick decision. If something goes wrong, they don't get all unbalanced right away. They're able to have the experience of the patience of hope. Says, this is going to work out. The Sam's ministry and the problems we're having. Look, we're going to win those. We're going to win that battle. Okay? We're going to win that battle. We may be a long time fighting that war like Joshua, but I know the Lord's going to give us the victory. So I don't get frustrated. No, it won't get won overnight. And I know in business, they want it done yesterday. Look, that's not how the Lord works. I've been reading the Bible. I understand. So there's a manner of conduct that the Lord would have us to, you know, follow. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Joshua, thou art old. And that's a good thing. Because although you're old, there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. And I can count on you as a leader. Yes, I'm still going to use you to be flourishing and to bring victory in old age. And no matter how old you get, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, The very last verse of Peter's epistle. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Translate. Okay, here's what that means. No matter how old you are, you can still grow in grace. No matter how old you are, you can still grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You're not going to get it all in this lifetime. You can confidently open, you can break the bread of life every day and still learn something new about your Savior. You don't know this book. That irritates me a little bit about King James believers. They seem to think they know everything, and the older ones sometimes are more crusty than young people. There should be some humility in opening this book. You may learn something you never saw before about Jesus Christ. And one thing you definitely can learn is a little more helping of grace each and every day right up until the very end. Now going back here, what I see in this 13th chapter in that first verse. Hey, that's exciting. That's exciting. This walk with Jesus Christ and this looking into the Scriptures and having your eyes open to behold wondrous things, you'll never have it all accomplished where it becomes, oh, it's a bore. I've heard it before and seen it before. It should never be that way. If it is, then something is out of tune with the heart of God. Joshua, the Lord says, thou art old and stricken in years. There's weakness that you have, but in thy weakness my strength will be made perfect. And there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. Now, historically, he's correct. Practically, a humbling thought. I don't know, I personally don't know of a saint who got saved like young, 5, 6, 7 years old. Because, you know, the parents led them to the Lord or heard of the Lord and kept them in church their whole life and then went on to serve the Lord. I don't know someone 80, 90 years old that's lived a life like that. But if I did, what this verse is telling me, even in that person's life, there will still be some land to be possessed. The graces, the honor, the presence, the conduct, all of that there will still be some areas that only Jesus Christ will be able to perfect when He gets a hold of them and gives them that glorious body fashioned like unto His. It's a humbling thing. It's humbling. It's good. I like to know that I'm climbing the mount and I'm getting higher on the mount and I'm getting better views of the Lord who's up there on the mount, but I'll never be at the point where I've so ascended the mount I'm looking God eye to eye. He's going to keep me humble. He's going to keep all of us humble. Meekness and humility, clothed with it. That's how the saints should be, practically. Okay, back to historically. There's still some land to be possessed, and I can use you in your old age to be the leader. Verse 2, this is the land that yet remaineth. All the borders of the Philistines and all Geshuri, from Sihor, which is beyond Egypt, even to the border of Ekron northward, which is counted to the Canaanites. So he's looking at the Philistine land, which is over there by the Gaza Strip today on the Mediterranean Sea, as it curves down toward Egypt and comes up midway into that Mediterranean region. And the five big cities, the five lords of the Philistines, the Gazathites, that's Gaza, the Ashdothites, that's Ashdod, the Ashkelonites, that's Ashkelon, the Gittites, that's Gath. That's where I think the giant was from, wasn't he from Gath? The big giant, what was his name again? Goliath of Gath, that's him. And the Ekronites, that's Ekron, also the Avites, and I don't know who they are, they're just thrown in. And these are the Philistines. From the south, all the land of the Canaanites, and Meara, that's beside the Sidonians. Now you're reaching all the way up the Mediterranean Sea to the region of Phoenicia, which is in the north there of the Mediterranean, where there's Tyre and Sidon, the Sidonians, onto Aphek, to the borders of the Amorites. And the land of the Giblites, and all Lebanon, that's above them also. Lebanon is also above the region of Israel. unto Misrephoth-maim, and all the Sidonians, them will I drive out before the children of Israel. Only divide thou it by lot unto the Israelites for an inheritance, as I have commanded thee. Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance unto the nine tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. Now the chapter kind of breaks here at the seventh verse, because the Lord, the command will continue, but the break is between what he just said in verse 7 and what will follow up in verse 8 on. The nine and a half tribes are going to inherit inside on the west side of the land. Everything that was conquered back in the last chapter, verses 9 through 24. Verses 8 on, he's going to talk about the inheritance that the other tribes, the two and a half tribes, got back in the last chapter, verses 1 through 6. Again, to repeat these things for the Lord's sake, I guess, is profitable for us. We need repetition. We need to hear over and over, tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love, of Jesus and his victories. And so the Lord will repeat these things. But my observation here, he tells them, verse 7, therefore divide this land for an inheritance unto the nine tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. Number one, divide the land. God's people, the sons and the daughters of God in the Old Testament, were divided. They were not united all into one place. Again, it's a portrait of the church. Yes, there is the universal church. Yes, there is the universal Israel. But there's a division into local assemblies. This is the way the Lord does things. They will not live in common like a communism thing. They will be broken up into their various assemblies. And the Lord does this. And through the church epistles, through the epistles that Jesus gave to the book of Revelation, these various individual local churches, the Lord has divided up his kingdom into local assemblies. This is lost on Americans. They just don't get it. They pop around from church to church as if a Jew would just pop up from the tribe of Asher and just fly on down to the tribe of Simeon and settle there. It wouldn't have been done in Israel. The ones that did that were disobedient, and the ones that do that today are just disobedient. They just uproot themselves and move. And the Lord wanted to show the division as it was to be done. Furthermore, he said, verse 7, thou shalt divide this land, okay, for an inheritance. And to which they reply, what do you mean inheritance? We just won the battle and conquered this land. We're not inheriting anything here. This is the fruits of our own victory and our own efforts. And the Lord just wants to step back and have us to understand. Let's go to the New Testament, a number of verses. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. Romans chapter 8. Yes, it is true that, like in chapter 12, the Lord will allow us to win victories in our life, but we better understand that those victories are won by God, and we are heirs. We're inheriting stuff. And understand the sonship relationship. Romans 8, verse 17. I mean, verse 16, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, and if children, then heirs. We're heirs of God. We're joint heirs with Christ. I want a victory. You want a victory. You want a victory because Christ was living in you and Christ was winning it through you. I won someone to the Lord. Well, the Lord won someone to the Lord. He just happened to use you. And if you'd not been willing to work with him, he could have done it with someone else. And everything you get is through inheritance, not through your power. There's many other I can show you. You write them down. Galatians 3:29. Here's a good one. Titus 3:7. I mean, we understand in verse 6 that everything has been shed on us abundantly, verse 6, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 7, that being justified by His grace, We should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal salvation. It's Him. We inherit stuff. We don't win it. He wins it. The victories are His, and then we get to inherit His victories. Isn't that wonderful? God is good. I mean, the goodness of God should lead us not just to repentance, but to service. Maybe a repentance toward service, in addition to repentance to salvation. James chapter 2, last one we'll look at. Verse 5. I mean, you would divide it by inheritance, not by the conquest of the power of the victory of those tribes. James 2, 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? Blessed are the poor in spirit. A proud spirit thinks he won it. A poor spirit realizes his Savior won the battle. That's the rich faith that's needed. What happens? And heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. So now, he explains in verse 7, you're going to go, you're going to divide this land to the 9.5 tribes, but it's going to be done for an inheritance. And then he reviews quickly with them, with whom the Reubenites and the Gadites have received their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond Jordan eastward, even as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them from Aroer, that's upon the bank of the river Arnon. These are all places east. And the city that's in the midst of the river, and all the plain of Medeba unto Dibon, and all the cities of Zion, the king of the Amorites, which reigned in Heshbon, unto the border of the children of Ammon, and Gilead, and the border of the Geshurites, and the Maacathites, and all Mount Hermon, and all Bashan unto Salcah, and all the kingdom of Og and Bashan, which reigned in Ashtaroth, and in Edrei, who remained of the remnant of the giants. For these did Moses smite and cast them out. Nevertheless, the children of Israel expelled not the Geshurites, nor the Maacathites, but the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites unto this day. And then, a very important reason number one, only unto the tribe of Levi he gave none inheritance. Reason number one, why did you do that? The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said unto them. That's the first reason. The second reason will be found in the 14th chapter, verse 4. And we'll look at that next week. But those are the two reasons the Levites do not get inheritances. One, the sacrifices are their inheritance, and the other one is the splitting of Joseph into two tribes. And you'll understand from a historical and a spiritual reason why God did not give them inheritance. Then he reviews the history in verse 15. And Moses gave unto the tribe of the children of Reuben, inheritance according to their families, and their coast was from Aroer, that's on the bank of the river Arnon, and the city that's in the midst of the river, and all the plain by Medeba, Heshbon and all her cities that are in the plain, Dibon and Baal-Moth-Baal, and Beth-Baal-Meon, and Jehaza, and Kedemoth, and Mephaoth, and Kirjathaim, and Sibma, and Zerath-Shehar in the mount of the valley, and Beth-Peor, and Ashdoth-Pisgah, and Beth-Jeshimoth, and all the cities of the plain, and all the kingdoms of Sihon, king of the Amorites, which reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses smote with the princes of Midian, Evi, and Rechem, and Zor, and Hor, and Reba, which were the dukes of Sihon, dwelling in the country. And they're the country singer Reba. Reba's a male's name, but that's okay. It's appropriated to a woman. Verse 22, we learn also, Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, did the children of Israel slay with the sword among them that were slain by them. That was back in Numbers 31, verse 8. And the reason he was slain was Psalm 28, verse 4. And very quickly in Psalm 28 and verse 4, that soothsayer that consulted witchcraft against the children of Israel, it says in terms of those workers of iniquity, those wicked which speak peace but mischief is in their heart. Verse 4, give them according to their deeds, according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them after the work of their hands. Render to them their desert, and God just brought back right upon his own head the very things that he had spoken. And that's the way the Lord works. Be careful. Death and life is in the power of the tongue. And be careful of the things we speak. Of course, I would not attribute that to anyone here in this audience, because I know you've given your heart to Jesus. But you see the travail and the judgment that will fall upon those that will not repent. Balaam, of course, was slain with the sword. Verse 23, and the border of the children of Reuben was Jordan, and the border thereof. This was the inheritance of the children of Reuben after their families, the cities and the villages thereof. And Moses gave inheritance unto the tribe of Gad, even unto the children of Gad according to their families, again on the east side. And their coast was Jazer and all the cities of Gilead, and half the land of the children of Ammon unto Aroer, that's before Rabbah, and from Heshbon unto Ramath Mizpah, and Betonim, and Mahanaim unto the border of Debir, in the valley Beth-Aram, and Beth-Nimrah, and Sukkoth, and Zaphon, and the rest of the kingdom of Sihon, king of Heshbon, Jordan, and his border, even unto the edge of the sea of Chinnereth, that's Galilee, on the other side Jordan eastward. This is the inheritance of the children of Gad after their families, their cities, and their villages. And Moses gave inheritance unto the half-tribe of Manasseh, and this was the possession of the half-tribe of the children of Manasseh by their families. And their coast was from Mahanaim, all Bashan, all the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and all the towns of Jair, which are in Bashan, 70 cities, and half Gilead, and Ashtaroth, and Edrei, the cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan, were pertaining unto the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, even unto the one half of these of the children of Machir by their families. These are the countries which Moses did distribute for inheritance in the plains of Moab, on the other side Jordan, by Jericho eastward. I just want to stop and I want to show you the goodness of God. This is why I say, you're better off in a bad church than in no church, if you're a Christian. That's true. Because these are on the east side. These are not assemblies that are really fighting the battle for God. These are the playpen assemblies for the baby Christians that don't want to grow up. And notice how good God is by providing places for those kids that want to stay kids and be Peter Pan Christians that don't want to grow up their whole life. That's true. God just did it right there. That's the goodness of God. Those baby NIV Good News for Modern Man assemblies that read the message and play rock and roll music and do all that stuff. Yes, God has given it for his kids. Now, it's a mess there, and there are battles there, and there are other, you're going to read about the Girgashites that are there, and you read about those other two tribes, the Maacathites and the Geshurites, and the other folks that are in there battling, and it's a mixed assembly, and it's a mixed bag, and yet God, still in his goodness, look, this is bigger than me, so maybe some of you get it. But you know, when Jesus Christ was here the first time, and he went into those synagogues, and he went into those houses of worship, the people leading those houses of worship and synagogues didn't like Christ. And the people in there were saying one thing and doing another. They had deeds and doctrines that he didn't like, and yet, he was faithful to show up. And the Spirit of God was faithful to show up. And he didn't stand up and storm out of an assembly, even in places like that where there were people that had no heart for God, where they wanted to slay him after fixing a withered hand. Just want to show you the faithfulness of God. God is more faithful to churches than we are. Shame on us sometimes. But that's the goodness of God. I can't figure it out. Maybe my son can. Maybe some of you can. But this is just God. He started something. And we may make a mess of it, but he doesn't give up on it. Yeah. And if there is someone on the east side of Jordan that really wants to know truth, God will lead them across the Jordan River into a real assembly. That's our prayer here. Folks, we're not east of Jordan here. We're west of Jordan. We're in the promised land. We have the Word of God that testifies of the Son of God. And that's what this assembly is about. And my prayer is the Lord will draw those east of Jordan over here. We have two messages. To the lost man, you need to get saved. And to the saved man, you need to get in the will of God in a church that's serving God. Praise the Lord. But I see how good God is. Now he closes this chapter with one last verse. All this stuff that God had been doing over there with Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh, but unto the tribe of Levi, Moses gave not any inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he said unto them. Are you a Levite? Are you a priest of God? Do you get excited about your inheritance? Amen. Me too. Here's part of our inheritance, this little assembly. This is part of an inheritance the Lord's given us. There's an inheritance, Jesus said in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. There's an inheritance waiting up there for us also. But you know what these Levites recognized? That the Lord God of Israel was their inheritance. What was the longing of their heart? The Lord God of Israel. A true Levite sees the Lord God as his inheritance more than anything else. So, Psalm 16 and in verse 5, it says, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. The Lord. Psalm 119 and verse 57, it says, thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words. Psalm 142, verse 5, the psalmist David writes, I cried unto thee, O Lord, and I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. The Lord didn't give an inheritance to the Levites. Why? The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he said unto them. Jeremiah, in the book of Lamentations, in that third chapter where he makes that wonderful turn in Lamentations chapter 3. And as he recalls to mind in verse 21, therefore, this I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope, it's of the Lord's mercies that were not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. As the Lord had told them back in the Deuteronomy and in chapter 10, and I'll find the verse for, I think it's verse 9. He told them, and Deuteronomy was, you know what the theme of the book of Deuteronomy was? Love. Love. I don't know if the word love is found once in the book of Numbers. And it's only found a couple times in the book of Leviticus, but it's found all through the book of Deuteronomy. The Lord was showing a real heart of worship and relationship is rooted and grounded in love, recognizing he loved me first, I love him back. Thou hast left thy first love. The Levites, true Levites, didn't leave their first love. The Lord was the portion of their inheritance. 10:9. Wherefore Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God promised him. He repeats it in Deuteronomy 18, verse 2. The priests, the Levites, verse 1. All the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his inheritance. Therefore, they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he hath said unto them. Lord, thy mercies, they're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. Amen. We have a great God, a great Savior. There's none good but one. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know what he wants to do to you and me? The inheritance he wants to give us? Him. He wants him to be our inheritance. Next week we'll see as they enter in and God begins to record the dividing and the settlement of the promised land on the west side. But always remembering, What's the most important thing we have? Jesus Christ. Let us never leave our first love. Lord, we thank you for the portraits in these two chapters. They seem kind of routine and matter of fact, but you try to show us a lesson. The victories are thine, O Lord, in the 12th chapter. And we need to remember, thou art our inheritance and the portion of our cup. Help, Lord, fill the cups of everyone that came tonight. Fill mine too, I pray. And help us, Lord, tomorrow to go and pour the overflowing of blessing to others, to the thirsty souls out there in a dry and thirsty land. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.